Well, good morning. There's several of you that I see here that I can only assume that means you had a successful Saturday. And the ones that I notice are gone today, I assume they did not. So good for you guys. As Archer said, we're going to be kind of wrapping up. In a way, we're wrapping up our series here, God's Family on Mission. And we're going to, just as been the theme here, we're going to be going through a few different passages, but I promise that this week I would get really practical. And so kind of as we draw to a close, and I say kind of draw to a close because next Sunday we're going to kind of have a postscript to it where I just look at a passage of Scripture and show kind of how this plays out. But it's just, next week will just be one big biblical example. And so, but for today, I promise that I would go super practical with examples of what this looks like. And so we're just going to be in a couple places here in Scripture in the New Testament. And then I'm going to kind of unpack more what that actually looks like, share some stories, and then give you some next steps of, okay, well, if I'm understanding this correctly, well then what do I do with this? And so what we're gonna talk about today is, okay, what is the context, or how do we actually go on this mission? So we spent a couple of weeks talking about what does it mean that we are God's? What does it mean that we belong to Him, and how do we know that? And we talked about seeing everything through the lens of the gospel, and that the gospel of the God who reconciles His enemies back to Himself and receives them and adopts them as His children and makes them heirs of all things, that this is this incredible good news. And we talked about how that is what defines us, that we are welcomed back into God's family. And we said that we know that because of God's Word. So then we spent a week talking about how it's God's Word that defines what these things mean, that it's God's Word that defines what love is. It's God's Word that defines what the gospel is that we see things through. And then Robbie talked for 2 weeks on family and what does it look like to be a committed family, to live out of this identity as family, and to be committed, and to not be consumeristic, and to give everything towards this family and to being family. And we talked about how it's messy and how it can look all kinds of different ways, and how it doesn't just line up nice and neat like a Sunday morning, but that it's everyday life. And now we've been talking about what this mission is, about making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And that is our mission. That is the ministry that we have all been called to. And so today we're just going to look at some tangible ways that we go about that. And really what I want to do is I've simplified it down to that we serve, pray, and speak in community. So what I want to do here is I'm going to fly by each of those, establishing the biblical basis for that we serve, pray, and we speak, and that we do it in community. I want to come back around and talk about how that plays out in the context of community. So let's pray together as we embark on this. Father, help us, please. Help me to communicate clearly in a way that would be glorifying to you. I pray, God, that you would give us a supernatural ability to understand your word and to understand what it is you want us to hear this morning. And God, I'm so thankful that it's not dependent on my words, but that it's dependent on you and the work of the Spirit. But God, I do pray that we would remain faithful here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you want to turn to John chapter 13. If you have your Bible with you, this will also be up on the screen. I said we're going to serve, pray, and speak, and that's kind of the context of this mission and our the tools, if you will, of our mission as we go to make disciples. And this foundational piece is that we serve. And we serve because this is how Jesus set it up, that Jesus is a servant. And so in John 13, what we have here is at the Last Supper, and many of you, this will be familiar to you, but at the Last Supper, as they were eating, Jesus, in the middle of the meal, got up and took a towel, and he wrapped it around his waist, and he went around and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, I'm sure if you've been in church at all, you have heard about why this was such an act of service. But just the Cliff's Notes version for you, if you don't know, if you haven't grown up in church and you're kind of new to this whole thing, you don't know, the simple fact is that people during this time didn't have shoes and they walked on the same roads that animals walked on, which meant that, much like my backyard, there's a lot of animal waste across the way. Wherever the deer are so pretty until you see what they drop behind, then I think like, oh, let's get them out of here. But so what you see is that people had just very filthy feet, and it would have been the job of the lowest servant of the household to wash people's feet as they entered. So if you think about it, if you go to a house and you've been out in the field, or you've been out somewhere where you have boots on that are incredibly dirty, you would not just walk in and traipse through a friend's house. You would likely sit and take off your boots. But if you don't have those, if it's just your feet, then this would be that equivalent. And somebody needed to wash the feet, and that would have been the lowest servant. And so Jesus does this. He lowers himself, and he serves the disciples in this way. And we even have this incredible interaction with Peter, where Peter is like, no, Lord, you can't be washing my feet. This is not appropriate. And Jesus says, no, I must. If you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in me. And it all leads to this. So he goes around and he's washing all the disciples' feet, and they are confused. They don't understand. They all feel like something just happened right now that shouldn't have happened, and it didn't feel right. And he says this in verse 12. It says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So what I want us to understand from this is that this isn't an offhand comment for Jesus. This is not an, like, oh, by the way, also serve people. This is at the Last Supper. This is when he is preparing them. This is, and following this in the Gospel of John, you have him talking about how he is the way, the truth, and the life, and he's talking about where he's going. I mean, this is a part of what he is saying to his disciples, preparing them for when he goes. And so this is not an, oh, by the way, also a good thing to do is serve people. This is at the core of our faith. This is why Jesus does this. Jesus, who is above all, lowers himself to serve, even to the point of death on a cross. So what we see is that service, serving others, is not just a good thing or even just fruit of a life that is changed, but it is actually central to the gospel story, to the good news. I mean, this is one of the ways Jesus is so unique. So he says, you're not greater, a servant's not greater than his master. So if I've washed your feet, then you definitely should be washing other people's feet. And this is one of the ways that Jesus is so unique. Because what king do you know who says, look, you serve me by serving one another? What kind of a king redirects service of himself? Our desire is to serve the king, and the response we get from our king is, serve one another. If you would serve me, serve one another. What kind of a king redirects service of himself? Well, it's the king who doesn't need anything. This is why serving is so crucial in our making disciples. We demonstrate something really important about our King, namely that He does not need anything from us. He is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. He wants to let us be a part of His serving the world. So He asks that our service of Him be service of others. And when we do that, we ask, what kind of a people focus more on what they are giving than what they are receiving? Well, the kind of people who have every need met already in their King. So in the early church, one of the great testimonies was that these Christians were taking care of widows and orphans and the least of these and outcasts and people who were not of their ethnicity. They were taking care of people that the world said, they're not your responsibility. Why are you serving them? They're serving them because they're family. They're serving them because they've been served by a King who has met every need that they have. So service is crucial to our mission. But it's not enough. We also are called to pray. Last week we talked about how the rich young man left rejected, how he came to Jesus and he said, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, obey all these commands. And he said, okay, great, doing all those. And then Jesus said, well, then sell all your possessions and give to the poor. And said that the man went away discouraged because he had so many great possessions. And after that rich young man left, Jesus says to his disciples and to those who are standing there that it's easier for a camel to fit through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And we talked a little bit about that last week, that this rich young man was willing to do almost anything to inherit eternal life. The one thing he wasn't willing to do was change what he loved. And so Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We see in Matthew 19, in verse 25, it says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Look, supernatural work requires supernatural means, not behavior modification. You cannot modify someone's behavior into the kingdom. You can't do it. It is a supernatural act. If you hear nothing else in this, please hear this. With man, it is impossible. With man, the mission that God has given us is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You cannot convince anyone. You cannot give someone enough evidence for the resurrection that they will then decide to have their heart come alive. You cannot bring dead hearts alive. You cannot be winsome enough. You cannot have enough right answers. You cannot argue well enough. It is a work of the Spirit, and as that, we must beg the Spirit to do the work. So we pray. If you want to be a maker of disciples, you must pray for those that you are discipling. You must pray for them to know the gospel and see it as beautiful and to want it. You must pray for them to grow in their understanding of who God is, to love God, for their desires to change, for their hearts to change, for sin's grip to be loosened. These are all supernatural things. This is why Jesus is trying to set a context for this when earlier in Matthew, when a paralytic man is brought to him, and when the man is brought to him, Jesus says to him, he says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody freaks out because they say, who is this who forgives sins? They don't understand it. And Jesus says this incredible thing. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? Which feels kind of like a rhetorical question, because Doesn't it seem like it would be easier? I could just say your sins are forgiven and we don't have any proof of that. But if I tell you to get up and walk, well, now we've got some evidence here that we can look at. And Jesus asks it like it's a foolish question. Like, well, which is easier, to forgive sins or to say, get up and walk? And then he says, but so that you would know that I have the power to forgive sins. And he turns and he says, get up, take up your mat and walk. And the man does. People were afraid. See, Jesus, he's making this point here, bringing dead hearts alive, is far more difficult than making dead legs walk. Getting somebody to love the gospel and love Jesus and be devoted to him is far more difficult than getting them to stop drinking or stop swearing. It is far more difficult. And it is a work that only the Spirit can do. If you want to see people know and love Jesus, then you must go to the only one that can make that happen. And so we serve and we pray and we speak. We must use words. St. Francis of Assisi, I've mentioned this before, I'm sure he's super bummed in the kingdom because he has been misquoted for years and years and years. That famous line attributed to him, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. He never said it. Never said anything close to it. In fact, St. Francis of Assisi, he would preach longer than me. He loved words. Used them a lot. In fact, thought they were important, that they were crucial. Because they are. Because the gospel is good news in words. We have to proclaim, we have to articulate what this is. We can't just serve people. Nobody has ever come to Jesus by someone raking their yard and they watch people raking leaves and they look out the window and say, someone's raking my leaves. You know what? I bet I need a Savior. Nobody does that. We have to use words to express what this good news is. Romans 10 is very clear in this. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Folks, this is not preaching like what I'm doing right now. This is what all Christians are called to do, to proclaim the good news of our Jesus. The gospel is a story of words. You can display the fruit of the gospel with your actions. You can demonstrate what the gospel does by your actions. You can illustrate what the gospel does with your actions. Our actions are crucial. They are a platform. They are evidence of the reality. And they are great helps in communicating the gospel. But communicating the gospel takes words. We have to use words. And some of you right now are thinking, finally, that's what I've been waiting for. How? What do I actually say? No question. The number one question I've gotten over all my years of training people to do evangelism or to disciple people, whether it's in a small group at a church or in a seminary, I get the same question is, well, what do I say? And I just want to address one issue with that first, that question first, and then I'll answer the question. So part of our problem, part of the foundational issue with asking that question is that we think the gospel is just about conversion. We see the gospel as a sales pitch. So the gospel is John 3:16 and praying a prayer and that gets you into heaven. It's not. It's not the whole gospel. The gospel is the good news that God rescues sinners and makes them sons and daughters. and heirs of everything for all eternity, not because of anything they have done or chosen to do, but because of His kindness and His mercy. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us to usher us into that identity today and seals it for eternity. That is the good news. So we are to make disciples, not converts. Your goal when you're talking to people, if someone is asking that question, well, what do I say? And they're asking it from a mindset of, well, give me the magic bullet, like something that I'm supposed to respond to that will make that person repent on the spot. I will just tell you that I've shared the gospel for years and years and years, and I love sharing the gospel, and I share the gospel. I love it. I'm wired to do it. I'm passionate about it, and it has been incredibly rare. Like, I can count on one hand the number of times, minuscule percentage of times, that I have proclaimed the gospel to someone and they have responded on the spot. Now, some might say, well, then you're not a very good evangelist. Well, I don't know. Maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm a terrible evangelist. I don't know. I know it's the Holy Spirit's work. So I don't worry about that, because my desire is to proclaim the good news of Jesus, and my desire is to make disciples. And so if that happens today or next week or whenever, I just want it to be clear and I want people to know. I'm going to get ahead of myself. So the gospel is to make disciples. It's good news. So this is what I want you to understand here about making disciples. Evangelism and discipleship, they're the same. It's all discipleship. It's all about proclaiming the gospel. You're either pointing them to the gospel if they have not yet believed. You're pointing them to the gospel. Or you're discipling someone who has trusted in Jesus and you're reminding them of the gospel. You see that? So we are, it's the same gospel, but depending on who you're talking to, you're either pointing them to this incredible news, or you're reminding them of this incredible news that they have believed and trusted in. It's the same gospel. So, back to the question. So you're saying, well, then what do I say? So when asking what you should say to your non-believing friends, here's my answer. Say what you would say to your believing friends. So the way you would proclaim the gospel to your believing friends, the way you encourage your believing friends, your Christian friends with the gospel, do the same thing with your non-Christian friends. Same gospel. Say the same thing. And so there you might be saying, well, okay, then what do I say to my Christian friends? Right? Okay, so that's great, but I don't know what to say to them. I don't do that. I'm not always encouraging my friends in the gospel. We don't talk about that. So what do I say to them? Okay. Well, I would say to them what you say to your own heart when you are in any of these struggles. Whatever the gospel that you encourage your own heart with, that you preach to yourself, that's what you should say to your Christian friends. So maybe you're saying, but I don't do that. I don't preach the gospel to myself. I don't encourage myself with the gospel. I don't know what to say to myself. Aha. Imagine for a second if I was offered a job by the Wisconsin Board of Tourism and they asked me, they said, hey, Jay, our numbers for deer hunting are down and we need to increase those numbers. So we want you, because we know you like to talk and you like people, we want you to go out and get a bunch of people to stir people's love for deer hunting. We want you to go recruit a bunch of people to take up deer hunting. That's a terrible idea. Because I've never been deer hunting. Now, here's the thing. Being here, I've learned a lot about it. And I've grown in my appreciation for it. I actually get excited. I mean, I will be honest. When I first moved here and I saw like 11-year-olds like holding a dead deer head up like this, that whole posed picture, like the standard posed picture, that freaked me out the first time. All right? As I think it should. But now, after being here for a couple of years, I'm like, hey, great job. Yeah, you killed that thing. All right. So And then I ask if I can have some. It's great. Like I'm learning how this works. Okay? But here's the thing. If I'm going to try to convince you to love deer hunting, that's all I've got. All I've got is to say, hey, other people love this. Hey, here's a story that Archer told me about shooting this deer. Like, I've got this story, or I've got this other story, and people seem to really love it. And you know what? The meat's really good, and I enjoy the fruit of this hunting. But I don't have any experience with it. I know other people get really excited about it, and I see them get really excited about it, and I can understand it intellectually, and I can even appreciate it a little bit. And I, like I said, I like being the recipient of the fruit of it, but I don't get excited about it myself. I don't think about it. And so if someone asked me off the record, well, is it really that great? I'd have to shrug and say, well, people seem to think so. Folks, I think that's the way a lot of us experience Christianity. You know what to say and you understand it intellectually. And when people ask you if God is real, you've got some distant stories and you've seen other people who are super excited about it and super into it. And you think like, oh, I bet, yeah, okay, I can communicate that. But we don't have that experience. And so when push comes to shove, we just have to relay other people's stories. Look, we proclaim what we experience. If you don't have that experience, if you've never been consumed by a love for Jesus and a love for the gospel, then you'll just repeat what you've heard. Or if your experience of the gospel is that you made a choice to follow Jesus because of your own free will, and you decided that, well, I weighed the evidence and I decided to follow Jesus. If that's your experience, then that's how you will proclaim it to others. I'll try to convince someone of the facts or convince them that they're a sinner, even if they don't see it. But if I see the work of the gospel as God taking scales off of my eyes about Him, like one day I looked at this and I heard it before, but this time I heard it and it made total sense and I loved it, then that's how you'll present the gospel. You'll assume that that's what God has to do in other people. It's the same with discipling people in the gospel. If I see my growth as fueled by my own morality and my own willingness and my own self-discipline to do good things, then that's how I will disciple others. I'll tell them you just need to do it, even if you don't feel like it, and just work hard for God and He'll bless you. But if I see it as this supernatural changing of my heart, that while I'm disciplined and while I do work and I labor and I work out my salvation, I also know that God is changing my heart and my desires, then that's how I'll disciple others. So let me just give you an example of this. So one of the biggest issues we face in our culture today, whether people acknowledge it or not, is loneliness. In a world where we are more connected than ever, we are lonelier than ever. And so when the non-believer says that they feel lonely, they feel alone, they feel like people don't know them, then the response is there's good news for that. And for those who trust in Jesus, God has formed them into a family. The Bible says that He's not only forgiven us, but He's adopted you. That you can be God's son and daughter and have a family who would lay down their lives for you. That's good news to the non-believer. It's the same good news for the believer who feels lonely, who's struggling with loneliness. And we say to them, remember the good news. Remember, once you were not a people, but now we are His people. You are God's son. You are God's daughter. And this church are your brothers and sisters. Remember that and press into that. Live in light of that identity. It's the same gospel. It's the same good news. You're either pointing them to it or reminding them of it. There's a million examples like that. But anything that someone is struggling for, whether they are dealing with fear of the future, you can tell them the good news about the God who has their days counted and numbered and knows every single one of them and has their eternity secure. If you're dealing with somebody who just wants significance and they just want their life to matter, you can talk to them about the significance that we gain in being a son or daughter of the King, the Creator of everything, and that we are heirs of all things in Him. It's the same gospel, and we do it in community. This is just an important piece that we need to understand. Community. Some of us do this, and we're seeing some of this happen, but we've just been indoctrinated in a church culture over the last 40 years or so of just very individualized. So it's an individual decision, it's individual discipleship, and that plays out in one-on-one discipleship. I just want to make a brief case for why community is better. Community is better because it gets you away from the discipler-disciple relationship. So if I'm just meeting one-on-one with somebody, I often take, I'm the role of the discipler or I'm the role of the disciple, and it's kind of a one-way conversation. But when we're together, maybe like three or four, well, now we're kind of all interchanging. Like I'm meeting with a group of guys right now, and there's four of us. And in that process, as I'm offering encouragement to them, they're all younger than me, but they're also discipling me in the process as I'm challenged by their faith and challenged by how they're challenging each other. Because in one-to-one, you will reproduce your weaknesses and your spiritual blind spots. That's the danger of just, if we're just one-on-one, whatever I'm strong at, I'm probably going to reproduce in you. And whatever I'm weak at, I'm probably going to reproduce that into you. And one of my kids argues all the time. All the time. And I get so frustrated. And I asked my dad one time, have you ever met a kid who argues all the time like this? He just looked at me. And I wish I saw it coming, but I didn't. I was like, okay, I see. But I need, like, that's why Lauren and I make a great team, because in Lauren they see someone who doesn't do that, and somebody else is pouring into them. And those things, all those blind spots and those weaknesses are exposed most in real life. So it has to be in the context of community in real life. Sunday morning worship is not real life. It's not real life. Bible studies are not real life. Even if struggles are shared, by definition, the only things you share are the things that you see and want to share. That is not real life. That is just my perception of what's going on, not what's actually happening. As Robbie pointed out a couple weeks ago, the thing about spiritual blind spots is you can't see them. That's why they're blind spots. You need people who are walking with you where your life is on display. So if I'm discipling somebody and they're married, I need to see their marriage relationship. I need them to see my marriage relationship. That's how those things will come up. And this kind of community is attractive. This is what people want. They don't want to be a part of a nonprofit organization. There's plenty of those. They want real community. When we did Silas's baby dedication, it was early in our church plant, and we had to call other friends from around the Denver area who were Christians who would just stand with us, because most of the people that we were in relationship with at that time were not believers. And so we threw this big party, and we just blew it out. My parents hosted it, and we had a ton of people in there, and it was this birthday party, but we also told them this is going to be a baby dedication. And so it gave me the opportunity to share the gospel and why we would be doing this. And this group of Christians came up, and we prayed, laid hands on Silas and prayed for him. And afterwards, one of our non-believing friends came up to me, and she said, if this is what you mean by church, I'd like to be a part of that. This is somebody we talked about. She knew we were starting a church, but in her mind, she had a different view of what that looked like. But when she saw it, she said, oh, that, I can get on board with that. Everything we're talking about is meant to be done together. It's messy, but it's worth it. I've got a video testimony from Jen Lovnick that we're gonna just watch just a couple of minutes. That's where she shares a little bit of those struggles and what the fruit of that has been.
My name is Jen Lovnick. I am from Peshtigo. I'm married to Matt, and we have three kids. I have noticed God at work in various areas of my life. I think when I was younger, I was missing a big piece of the gospel was not understanding what it was like to be a part of the family of God. This new perspective has just pushed me in more ways than one and really stretched me. Like, video testimony is definitely outside of my comfort zone. Opening my home to 50 plus people, like, that's not something that I would have normally been inclined to do, but that God just has filled me with peace and has equipped me for different situations, or inviting strangers into my home that I probably wouldn't have normally had that nudge to put the invite out there. He's encouraged me to do that. You know, they may have fears about walking through the doors of the church, where walking into a home and having dinner is a little less intimidating. It's just giving me a different perspective on things. Like, I have a much more missional viewpoint, how he can use me, and just to be available when he calls me. And it's just been really cool to see God at work in and through my kids through this process. There's been a lot of times when they've had a friend over to play, and as soon as that friend leaves, they will ask, "Mom, we should invite them to GC." Or, "I'll be talking to a new mom at the park or at the store." And that's the first thing that they say when that person walks away is, "We need to invite their family." I mean, I think we all had reservations in the beginning, like, how is this going to fit into our busy schedule? And it just truly has become a rhythm in our life. Like, we have just prepared ourselves that things are going to break in our home, things are going to get dirty, and we're okay with that. Like, I know that that is part of what God has called us to. It is scary. Change is difficult, and just not knowing what it looks like and how that's going to work can be terrifying. God has been faithful in this process, and there have been times when we've been discouraged, and He will bring along encouragement to remind us that He is in control and that He is faithful and He will provide. Being on a mission has deepened my relationship with God. It's just when you're always thinking about it and always wanting to figure out how you can apply it to every day and in each of your circumstances and your surroundings, God has placed you in different areas, and you just need to be in tune to where He can use you. I am doing this because I love Jesus, and I am just excited to spread the good news about Jesus to those that don't know Him. There's just so many opportunities that we sometimes overlook, and it's just so important that we tell as many as we can about God.
So when we do this in community and we spur one another on towards good works, incredible things happen. Because we don't just serve, we are servants. And so we apply that part of the gospel and we think, okay, well, as Jesus has served me, so I serve others. Because here's a phrase that you'll hear us say a lot moving forward, which is, and we've said it before, that what God has done in you, He wants to do through you. What God has done in you, He wants to do through you. And so as Jesus has served me, I serve others. As Jesus served people on earth where He healed them and He ministered to them and He counseled them. And then for me personally, obviously, first and foremost, how He ultimately died for me on the cross and defeated sin and death through the resurrection. But in countless other ways, He provides for me. He surrounds me with a family. The Holy Spirit ministers to my heart, and what He has done in me, He wants to do through me. So I serve others as Jesus has served me. I marvel at how every need I have is met in Christ, and so I seek to meet others' needs. We aren't people who serve. We are servants because our King is a servant. And so, by the way, that means servants don't look for specific ways to serve. They just serve to use whatever they have with whatever they have to meet that need. Like, it's not about my gifts, it's about other people's needs. That's the point. So if your basement floods, and this happened recently, a basement flooded, and so a bunch of people in that community came over to remove furniture or whatever. I mean, imagine if I would have said, you know, my gifting is really to teach God's Word. That's really what my gifting is and my calling. So I'll go and help, but my help will be I'm gonna stand off to the side and preach a sermon about Noah while you all are carrying out furniture. Right? Ridiculous, right? And Robbie comes along and he plays some songs and does whatever. Like, no, pick up the chair and get it out of there. Like, just jump in and serve. All right? So it's not about specific callings or giftings. It's just about serving. And while you're serving, the gifts that you have will come to the forefront. Servants serve, and a family of servants is better. We'd invited this family to our church once. They were friends, and they were part of our little friendship community. And they always said no, had no interest in it. And then one day, I had friends visiting from out of town, a guy that was just a really good friend of mine, and he brought some friends that he was discipling, and they were on a cross-country road trip, and they stopped at our house, and we were hanging out, and it was the day that they were going to leave. They needed to leave in like a half an hour or an hour or something like that. And this guy, Brandon, called me and said, "Hey, I need help moving my treadmill up to the upstairs in our house. And it's kind of a pain, like I can't get it up there." And my first thought was, "I don't want to." Which was immediately followed by, "Awesome, I have this great excuse because my friends are visiting." And so I'm like, sorry, I can't. And so my buddy, Jeremy, overheard this, and he said, "Well, we can go help." And I was like, no, you need to get going. You don't have time for this. Don't worry about it. I'll go and help him after you guys leave." He's like, no, we'll do it. So we go over there. And have you ever had one of these projects where you think, oh, this should take about 20 minutes? 6 hours it took. We had to dismantle and unwire things, and it was insane. 6 hours, my friend and his friends delayed their departure and, in fact, had to miss one of the things that they were going to do because they had to skip it and go on to the next thing. And so at one point, when they were all super frustrated and they couldn't, it was 5 hours in, Brandon looked at Jeremy and he said, "I don't understand. Why would you do this?" And Jeremy said, "Because we love Jay and Jay loves you." And then Brandon asked me about that later, and I said, "Well, what he's saying there, Brandon, is that we're God's family. So Jeremy is actually my brother. And when he knew that he could help me show you what God's love was like, then he jumped at the opportunity." And Brandon ended up committing his life to Christ and being a part of our church family. That's what serving in community looks like. And we're a people of prayer together. We don't just pray, we're a people of prayer. As Jesus prayed for me and as the Holy Spirit prays on my behalf, so I intercede for others. Because what he has done in me, he wants to do through me. And so we pray together for each other and for our unbelieving friends. I pray every night that my kids would hold fast to the gospel, that they would love the gospel. And the question is, are you praying with your faith friends that you would believe the gospel more fully? That you would live in light of that identity? Or are your prayers more like a to-do list? If they're more like a to-do list, believe me, I totally understand that. But I'm just saying there's more. That we could together be going to God and asking Him in ways that we believe He'll actually respond. I can tell you that people whose hearts are being softened by the Spirit, they want to be around people of prayer. The night my mom was diagnosed with terminal cancer, I was at the hospital and our gospel community was meeting that night. And I could not wait to get to them because I desperately wanted to be with my family who was going to pray with me. And when I arrived at the very end of it. And when I arrived, what I came on the scene of was that they had eaten together and they then just went into prayer for each other. They didn't even know what was going on with me yet, but they were praying for that. But then they were praying for each other and they were praying for each other and pleading to God on behalf of one another in tears. And what was crazy about that night is we had two new families, brand new families, didn't really even know us, and they were there that night. And when I got there, one of my thoughts was, well, they'll never come back because this is crazy. Like, I'd come back to my friends just crying and praying. And then they received me with tears and my news with tears and with prayers. And one of those families said, "This is what we've always hoped that the church could be." And they ended up seeing their marriage radically saved. And then he ended up leading one of our gospel communities. The other one said, I've never seen anything like this. And he never came back. But it sparked a lot of conversations from then on. Whenever he would run into these neighbors, they would talk. And when he needed prayer, when he was struggling with something, guess who he went to? He went to this crazy group of people who looked like they actually believed God was hearing them. And he begged, would you pray for me? And we speak words as a community. We speak, as Jesus speaks to me through his word, I speak that out. This is why God's word is so important, because this is how we know all this. And we speak the word that he has spoken to us. This is why Jesus came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And he was rescuing, God was rescuing his children through this plan, and he told us that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He says, I am the bread of life. I am living water. I am. I go and prepare a place for you. If I, your Lord, wash your feet, then you should do that to others. He spoke words that were backed up by all of these actions. He spoke words, and what he has done in you, he wants to do through you. He wants you to speak the words that he has spoken to you in community. One of the people that came to Christ through that ministry, I've mentioned this before, no one ever spoke the gospel directly to her. She just eavesdropped a lot. And she heard us as we were in this coffee shop talking to each other, sometimes talking to a non-believer who was asking questions, sometimes in a discipleship meeting where we're walking through Scripture together and praying together. And she just overheard a lot, until one time she said, can I come and be a part of your community? And I said, sure. And then she said, like, well, yeah, because I just keep hearing these things. And what you say makes a lot of sense because of what Trevinia told me earlier. And Derek said this through the drive-thru. And so it's kind of all coming together. Like, one of the great witnessing tools for non-believers is to see other believers preaching the gospel to each other. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was. The Sermon on the Mount was not Jesus putting together the sermon for all the multitudes. It was him talking to his disciples and several thousand people eavesdropping. That's what it was. He's talking to his disciples and other people are hearing it. That's what we do here on Sunday morning. I'm talking to the Christians. If you're a non-Christian here, I feel like the best gift I can give you is to say, this is how we function in the family of God. This is what God says. I don't expect you to understand everything. I don't understand everything, and I'm saying it. I don't expect that. But hopefully it'll stir in your heart something. I'm wanting to know more. And so as he's spoken to me, I speak to others. And as my thoughts become more gospel-saturated, then my conversations as a church family will become more gospel saturated. And then by the time I get to somebody who asks a question for the hope that is in me, I'm prepared to give an answer, because it's what's been on my mind all the time. Because it's not deer hunting to me. It's life. So what do we do? It's nice that I gave 30 seconds to telling you next steps. Sorry that I annoy you sometimes like that, but this is what we can do next. Number one is, there have been questions about gospel communities, what Jen and some of the others have been a part of. We want to start more of them. We're going to have a second wave of training coming up after the new year, where we're going to model and equip people to start new gospel communities. And frankly, space is just limited, because we feel convicted that we have to do this in the context of a home, because we have to demonstrate what this looks like. And so if you are interested in that, if God is stoking this fire in you, that you say, I want to be a community like this that reaches people like this, then let us know. And if you have another family or two that live in your area, then talk to them about doing it together. So that's one thing. But if not that, if you say, like, oh, I'm not ready for any of that, the spirit of this is so simple that you could do this today. You do not need a program to do this, to be the church in community. You can have someone over for dinner. You can pray with them and for them, whether or not they're a Christian. Or you can just talk to them. You can hear their story. Maybe you have people living near you that are from your church, and you've known them forever, and you've gone to church near them, but then you've never really had those deep conversations. And so you just invite them over for dinner and say, hey, let's just talk about the gospel. Let's just talk about what God is teaching you right now. And you just build that relationship. Or maybe even further back than that, start with your own household. If you're a parent in here and you have kids, or if you have Christian roommates, then at the dinner table, talk about God. Mom and dad, talk about how the gospel is changing you, how you see it as beautiful. Share with your kids, hey, you know what? Today I got really annoyed by one of my coworkers. I had a hard day because a coworker was mean to me. And so I thought about how the gospel has impacted me and how God loved me when I was his enemy and how he loved me and served me even in the midst of that. And so I was just so overwhelmed with thanksgiving for that I ended up serving him. My response was to serve him. And normally my response would have been to be bitter and to gossip about him. But because of the gospel, I served him. And your kids, if they're anything like mine, will look at you with a blank stare. But it's going to go in there. And they're going to remember that. And you may be saying like, well, that's what I'm talking about. I can't do that. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Because if you start just in the next, just the one next step is talk about the gospel with yourself. Think of any heart challenge you are facing right now. Think of anything that you are struggling with right now. The gospel is good news for it. If you don't know how, if you don't know, then ask somebody. It's okay. That's what we're here for. That's how we build each other up. And so when you go to someone who is a Christian friend and you say to them, I'm struggling with envy right now. I'm envying my neighbor and I don't know how the gospel is good news, then they'll tell you. And if they don't know, then go to somebody else. Together. Now the two of you go to somebody else. And now when you find that person, then maybe you start to say, hey, this was really helpful. Could we do this some more? Because here's the thing. If you are marveling at the goodness of God in your heart, it will come out in conversation with your Christian friends. And if it comes up in those conversations, it will come up in conversations with those who don't know Jesus, and you will be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. And if you start praying for those friends and asking God to do miraculous work, you won't need a program. You'll need help, but you won't need a program. You'll be contacting us and saying, help, I don't know what to do right now. And we will love to help you because we are God's family on mission. And we will serve and we will pray and we will speak to the glory of God for the good of our world and for our unending joy. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I'm thankful that you are patient with me, God, even as I battle the desire, God, to say everything and answer every question. I know that not only can I not do that, but I'm not supposed to do that. So God, I pray that you would turn our hearts to you. God, that we would see that we are your family on mission. And that is not about a catchy slogan. It's not about programs. It's not about a to-do list. It's about living in this identity that you have given us. So God, I pray you give us eyes to see how it is beautiful that we are yours. That you give us eyes to see the people around us as brothers and sisters. And that you would give us eyes to see how people are hurting and need the encouragement of good news. God, I pray you would soften our hearts to receive that good news for your glory and for our joy. Amen.